come to a new place and you get to share God's word with his people, it's a kind of an intimidating experience, because you realize that when you look out at all of these people, you're looking out at people that belong to the King of Kings. And I don't know how much you've studied God's word. Knowing the history of this church, I'd say it's quite extensively, but God doesn't like to be misrepresented to his people. So, but then we walk in, and this banner presented itself to us. And it has a special place in my heart, that verse, because I was running a marathon once in Honolulu, and I was at the 20-mile point, and I hit that dreaded wall that you've heard so much about. I had run a marathon previously, and I relied a lot on that experience to kind of get me through, but there's no substitute for training when it comes to running a marathon, and there's lots of spiritual applications that you can make from all of that. But in any case, so I'm out running along the shoreline in Honolulu, and I reached the 20-mile point, and, you know, it was one of those deals where I just all of a sudden realized I've run 20 miles, and I still have 6 miles to run, and I am dying. And I thought, you know, I think I'm just going to slow down to a walk for a while. But in my heart, I knew if I slow down to a walk, I'll never start back up again. And so I'm going by this little church along the shore in Honolulu, and this lady, I'll never forget her, God bless her, she holds up a sign, and it has that verse on it. And so, you know, here I am thinking, okay, this is from the Lord, and he was the one who gave me the strength to carry on, and that verse just means so much to me. It's such a pleasure to be here with you guys today. Thank you for making us feel welcome. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for your more sure word, and we thank you for the great things you've done for us. We thank you for Calvary Chapel of Lemon Grove. And Lord, may your word always be taught here. May your people always be equipped and blessed and strengthened here. And may they be sent forth from this place ready to do your will. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you now and pray that you would be glorified in it and through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The title of the message today is "Make Way for the King." Please forgive Cheryl that there's no note-taking outline in the bulletin. That was my fault. I slacked on getting her the outline. And you might think there's a real spiritual reason for the title of the message, but actually, what inspired the title of the message, in addition to the scripture passage, any Lord of the Rings fans here?
Yeah.
Okay, the Two Towers. Okay, Theoden is in real trouble, and he needs to get through, right? And one of his loyal soldiers says, "Make way for the king!" And so that's where I kind of got the title for the message. But all right. Okay, so the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, when we study God's word, it's always good to get a little bit of context. It's important, and I know you guys have been going through the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John over the last couple of weeks. And what's really interesting about the first 18 verses is there's like a really transition. When you get to verse 19, there's like a transition there. The first 18 verses are kind of like a mission statement or a real important doctrinal statements, where we're learning who exactly Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I mean, so we're really learning about who Jesus is. There's people who will try to tell you that he never claimed to be God. Well, if you read this particular chapter, I mean, you know there are clear statements in Scripture about who he was and why he came. And the Jews tried how many times to kill him? Right? A bunch. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so that's what the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 are about. So each of the four Gospels emphasizes a little something different about the life of Jesus. That's why we have four of them. So Matthew presents to us Jesus the Messiah, the one who was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Mark presents us Jesus the Wonderful. So that emphasized Jesus' superhuman power and his miracles, more what he did than what he said. It has both, but it emphasized what he did a little bit over what he said. Then in Luke, we find Jesus, the Son of Man. So we're learning a lot about Jesus' humanity and his kindness toward the weak and the outcast, those that society looks down on. And then finally, we get to the Gospel of John, which presents to us Jesus, the Son of God. It talks a lot about Jesus' deity. And it emphasizes the things that he said more than the things that he did. So if you look at John chapter 20, verse 31, you can find the actual purpose for this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there's the two reasons why the Gospel of John was written. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you, in believing, may have life in his name. Now, in the first 18 verses, as we were mentioning, Jesus' deity is clearly established. So, why is it important to pay so much attention to his deity? Why is it important to establish that? Well, because when John wrote his gospel, heresy was already present within the church. And John was the last surviving eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it was important for him to lay down these foundational truths. And these are truths that we can apply in our lives today. And he also knew if you undermine the deity of Jesus Christ, you undermine who he is and what he accomplished, and you eliminate the hope that you and I all have. So the heresy that started then has only gotten worse over time. So we have to come to the conclusion that in his very essence that Jesus is God. There was a group in the first century, you might have heard of them, they were called the Gnostics. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was God. Every modern cult today stems from Gnosticism. For every cult denies that Jesus Christ is God. The Mormons deny it. They say that the Son of God is not equal with God. Rather, they maintain that Jesus is merely the offspring of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses declare that Jesus is a God. Now they add that one little article, that one little letter, and it just changes everything. So the matter of Jesus' deity is central. That's why John lays it out conclusively in the first 18 verses of his gospel. But right now let's begin with our study in verse 19. It says in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So, picture this. The word has gotten to Jerusalem that there is a guy named John. He's telling the whole nation to repent because Messiah is coming. Now this, of course, attracted the attention of the religious elites in Jerusalem. They got upset because this guy was drawing big crowds. This guy is out there baptizing. We didn't send him out there. He doesn't have our authority. So they send a committee of priests and Levites to find out exactly who this cat was. They track John down and they ask him, "Who are you?" What they're really asking him was, "Are you the long-awaited Messiah?" Now, since both of Jalebi's parents were of the house of Levi, he could have taken the easy road followed in his father's footsteps, served comfortably as a priest, would have been pretty easy and uncomplicated. But you note the phrase, the Jews, in verse 19. John used that phrase 70 times throughout his gospel. He's not making a racial or a religious distinction, for the overwhelming majority of the people in the gospels were Jews. He's referring to the Sanhedrin, the equivalent of our Supreme Court, comprised of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So look at the question that they asked him. Who are you? John could have said, who am I? I'll tell you who I am. I am a priest. I am a prophet. I am the miraculously born son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. I am called of God and I am chosen by God. I am the one that Isaiah and Malachi prophesied of. I am the forerunner of the Messiah. That's who I am. He could have said all that, but he didn't. So now let's read verse 20. Okay, in verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So, other men might have seized this opportunity for fame by claiming to be the Christ. But John, he was a faithful witness. His testimony was that he was not the Christ. And that's a good lesson for all of us to gather. We will find our true identities when, like John, we realize that we are not the Christ. Oh, I already know that, you say. Really? Well, when you go to work, do you go to work thinking that you can pull everything off there through your own ability? How about your marriage? Do you think you can fix it through your own insight? And your kids, do you think you can raise them based on your own experience? Well, if these things describe you, then no matter what you might say, your life tells others that you really think, I am the Christ. When you truly realize that you're not the Christ, you will bathe everything in prayer because you will know that without Him, you can do nothing. And that's clearly stated in John chapter 15, verse 5. Now in verse 21 of John chapter 1, we read, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So based on a prophecy that was found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Jews expected Elijah to return to the earth before Christ came. He would, in their view, turn the hearts of the children to the fathers before the coming of the great day of the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. Even in the present day, in their Passover services, in their homes at Passover, during their celebrations, they have an empty chair. The empty chair is for Elijah. That's because they're leaving the door open. They're waiting for Elijah. So, they reason that if John wasn't the Messiah, then perhaps he was Elijah. But then he assures them, I'm not. So then they ask him if he's the prophet. This is a reference to a prophecy found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, in which Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now this prophet was supposed to come to the nation of Israel and fully explain the ways of God to them. Again, John the Baptist says, nope, it's not me. It seems like these guys wanted to play a game of 20 questions. Now in verse 22, it says, then they said to him, Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So this committee knows how embarrassing it would have been for them if they had to go back to Jerusalem without a definitive answer who this guy is. You know, he's drawing these giant crowds. Everybody's going out there. Everybody's excited about the things that are happening. And all of a sudden they have to go back to Jerusalem and they don't really know who this guy is that's out there. So they really have to run this to ground before they go back, or their bosses back in Jerusalem are going to be less than pleased with them. And in verse 23, we see John's response. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So, in answer to their questions, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which prophesied that a forerunner would appear to announce the coming of Christ. John was telling them that he was that predicted forerunner, the advance man for the great king. He was the voice, and Israel was the wilderness. Because they had sinned and departed from God, the people had become dry and barren, like a desert. John speaks of himself openly as a voice. He didn't pose as a great man to be praised and admired. John was the voice, but Jesus was the Word. The Word is infinitely greater than the voice, but it is a privilege to be the voice. In John's day, the Jews practiced baptism, but it was a little different than the baptism that we practice today. It was an outgrowth of their ceremonial washings. But the Jews of that time typically reserved baptism for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So, to submit to John's baptism, a Jew had to identify with the Gentiles. This was a genuine sign of repentance. You can also understand, if you know the culture of that day, you can understand how this rocked the world of the Jewish religious elites. Because these were the guys who used to, this was their prayer. They would pray, "I thank God that I was not born a dog, a woman, or a Gentile." And so here these people are identifying with these dreaded Gentiles. Well, John's baptism, in reality, was a preparatory cleansing for the king. The idea was to get ready, to get cleaned up. There's a royal visit that's about to happen. So John's message was, "Make straight the way of the Lord." In other words, the Messiah is coming. Remove everything in your life that would hinder you from receiving him. The other day, I was coming home from Orange County. It was pretty late at night. I was tired. It had been a long day. And I got a call from my wife. She told me that our son, Stephen, our older son, who's not with us today, he had a friend who was in the hospital. And his friend's name was Tony. And Tony was not expected to make it more than a couple days. He was dying of leukemia. And so this is just a couple of days ago. And, you know, honestly, my first reaction was not a very spiritual one. It was like, I've had a long day. I'm tired. I'd really just like to come home and go to bed because I had to go to work the next day. But I thought about it for a moment. And it's like, you know, this is Stephen's friend. He wants to go say goodbye to him. Because we know that Tony doesn't have long to live. And so we went to the hospital. And you go, you know, hoping to be a blessing to people, right? But God ends up blessing you more than you ever bless the people that you're with. Now, Tony was not conscious, but his mom and his dad were there. And you know, they're going through this terrible trial. They're watching their son. He's maybe, I guess he's in his mid to early 20s. And so they're watching their son die right before their eyes. That's a trial that I wouldn't wish on anybody. What a terrible thing to see. But what I saw on her face was not anguish or pain. I'm sure that's there. But what I saw on her face was light and joy. And that's because Tony knows Jesus, right? So he has hope, and that gives his family hope. Well, we found out that Tony died yesterday morning. So now Tony is home with the Lord, and he's walking the streets of gold. He's not feeling any more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Actually, if we're sad, it should be for us, not for him, because we're still here. We still have to deal with this mess. But what was remarkable was just seeing the light and the joy in the eyes of Tony's mom as she talked about him. And she just shared a little bit about who he was, and it was the first time I had met her. And it was just a really great experience to just listen to a little bit about this guy that I didn't even know. And he was laying there in the bed, and he couldn't speak. But it was just so amazing to talk about how God had gotten a hold of his life. So the point of that dissertation was that Tony had made himself ready for the coming of the King. He had removed the things from his life that distracted him from making the Lord first. And as a result of that, Tony is walking those streets of gold right now. Now, let's make a little bit of application for us then. I got a question for you. How does it make you feel when I tell you that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment, and that some will be taken and the others left? Well, the reaction that you have to that question really reveals a lot about your spiritual condition. So let's talk about some of the things that are going on in the world right now. In a matter of weeks, Iran could possess an operational nuclear weapon. Now, we know from past history that they have sworn to destroy the nation of Israel. That's their goal. And they are willing to do it even at the cost of their own destruction. They're willing to pay that price to destroy the nation of Israel. Israel's prime minister has stated that he will never allow Iran to possess a nuclear weapon. He knows that Iran is willing to use such a weapon against Israel. And they are. Meanwhile, our country, the one that has stood by Israel's side so closely for so long, is negotiating deals with Iran. It's kind of like shaking hands with the devil. The Iranians have not renounced or ended their pursuit of nuclear weapons. In fact, I was reading just yesterday that the Iranian president has said that the agreement that they have supposedly all just concluded and negotiated doesn't require them to eliminate any centrifuges or terminate their refinement programs in any way. But the West is terminating the economic sanctions that have hindered Iran's ability to acquire those nuclear weapons. By doing so, we're essentially forcing Israel's hand. We are undermining the close relationship that we have enjoyed with Israel since it became a nation again in 1948. We are forcing them to go it alone. And Prime Minister Netanyahu has said, Israel has the right to defend itself by itself, because they know. I mean, they are scared to death that they're losing their close relationship with the United States. And they know that the United States has has started to drift away from that support that we once gave them. Well, so what did God do? He raised up Canada, right? Of all places, Canada. Prime Minister Stephen Harper of Canada has become Israel's most staunch defender in the world today. And I believe that God is going to bless Canada because of their support for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel is the best prophetic barometer that we have. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel is the inheritor of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord has promised that He will defend Israel. They will never be truly alone. Do you remember how Elijah was concerned? You know, I'm left all alone. The Lord says, I've reserved 3,000 prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal, so don't ever think that you're alone. There's good application for us in that too. Whenever we think that we're going it alone, it's not true. You're never alone. Okay, so let's bring it a little closer to home. On the home front, we are faced with a potential catastrophic economic collapse brought on by years of reckless deficit spending. We've also witnessed societal moral failures on an epic scale. It would seem that human government is hopelessly and irretrievably broken, and there's not a thing we can do about it. There is no hope for human government. But one day, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is going to come true, and the government is going to be on His shoulder. The one called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of His reign there will be no end. So we can't govern ourselves. We've proved that conclusively. Now, Scripture warns us when we see some of these things happening that His coming is near. So, for those who are right with God, this is a comforting thought. Because we're told to look up and lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. Those who aren't right with God, who have never accepted His Son, you say something like that to them, and they have an uneasy feeling when they're told that He will return for His people soon, that some will be taken and the others left, that the way of salvation is narrow and few take it, and that the path leading to destruction is broad and many go in by it. That those who refuse to accept Jesus will be cast into outer darkness and a godless eternity. That should give us all pause for thought. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. Well, back to John chapter 1, verse 24. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked Him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So at that time, as we were saying earlier, baptism was a rite reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism as a renunciation of their past life. You can imagine then that when John bursts on the scene and he starts baptizing Jews, he caused a ripple that could be felt all the way to the Sanhedrin. Now the Pharisees, they were a strict Jewish sect. They prided themselves on their superior knowledge of the law. Now, you read about lawyers in the Bible, right? Not the same kind of lawyers. When you say that word to an American, they think of one kind of lawyer, somebody who goes and litigates in a court of law. Well, these were lawyers that were experts in the Mosaic law. That's what a lawyer was in their day and age. So they pride themselves on their knowledge of the law and their efforts to carry out the most minute details of all the Old Testament instructions and regulations. They had the Torah, which was the first five chapter or first five books of the Bible. They had the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Torah, and then they had the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Talmud. I mean, it's just, yeah, the Tanakh. It's incredible. So they had devoted all of this effort to just making sure that they you know, really adhered to God's instructions, to the letter of the law. You've heard that phrase before. Now, many of these guys were hypocrites who tried to appear religious, but in reality they were living very sinful lives. This too is a warning for us. God is not impressed by religion. Nobody in their right mind would try to stand before a holy and just God based on their own merits. His standard is perfection. Other than Jesus, no human being that's ever walked the face of the earth has been perfect. God demands sinless, spotless perfection. All those sacrifices that they were supposed to make, they had to be unblemished, unspotted, could have no imperfections. That's why we need Jesus. So, how many times are we warned in Scripture about the danger of judging others? There's a whole heap of them. So what that tells us is that we should be more concerned about fixing our own flaws than we should about fixing the flaws that we see in other people. Somebody once said, "My sin always looks worst when somebody else is wearing it." And it's really the truth, you know. Now in verse 26 of John chapter 1, John answered them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John made it clear to those who were questioning him that he was not important. His task was simply to prepare people for Jesus Christ. When his hearers repented of their sins, he baptized them in water as an outward symbol of their inward change. In that culture, it was the lowest slave's duty to untie his master's sandals before he washed his feet. But John didn't even consider himself worthy to perform such a humble task because he recognized who Jesus was. "This one standing in your midst is my motivation for doing what I do," said John. So too, the person who perceives God's presence at the office, in the shop, at school, in the home, cannot help but speak about him. Why was Jesus in the desert with John? Was it because he wanted to talk about politics, sports, financial strategies? No. Jesus was standing in the midst of that group because he knew that John the Baptist would be talking about him. God loves to eavesdrop. When he hears his name being dropped, he's there. Believe me, he's there. That's a good lesson for us. If you talk about Jesus in your home this afternoon, you're going to be aware of his presence. If you talk about Jesus at work tomorrow, you too will be aware of his presence. You'll sense his nearness. Whenever someone talks about Jesus, he'll be there. Now verse 28 tells us, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." We don't know Bethabara's exact location, but we do know that it was on the east side of the Jordan River in the rough, rocky region surrounding the Dead Sea. Sometimes, like John, that's the kind of place where we're called to witness. You don't have to wait till your life is perfect, your walk is pure, or your circumstances plush before you can talk about Jesus. Sometimes we witness most effectively when we share from desert experiences. In verse 29 we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, this was a really amazing statement about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Abraham climbed Mount Moriah to offer his son as a sacrifice in obedience to God's command, Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" See Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 for that story. Where is the lamb? That question rings throughout the Old Testament. Here in the New Testament, we hear Jalebi's answer as he points to Jesus and announces, "Behold the Lamb." In Revelation chapter 5, 10,000 angels join him, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb." The cry of the Old Testament then is, "Where is the Lamb?" The hope of the New Testament is, "Behold the Lamb." And the summation of eternity is, "Worthy is the Lamb." The message of the Lamb of God grows wider and becomes more encompassing as you travel through Scripture. In Genesis, Abel brought a lamb as a sacrifice for an individual. In Exodus, each household sacrificed a lamb during Passover. A lamb is being offered for a family. In Leviticus, the people of Israel were instructed to offer a lamb. Here we see a lamb offered as a sacrifice for a nation. In John, as the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, here we see a lamb who would be offered for the whole world. The blood of the lamb slain during the Old Testament period did not put away sin. Those lambs were pictures or types pointing to the fact that God would one day provide a lamb who would actually take away the sin. Through the years, godly Jews had waited for the coming of this lamb. Now, at last, the time had come. The Baptist triumphantly announced the arrival of the true Lamb of God. In verse 30, it says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Here John reiterates his statement in verse 15 regarding the eternal nature of Jesus. John never failed to remind people that he was only preparing the way for someone who was coming, someone greater than himself. John was born before Jesus, but Jesus had existed from all eternity. In verse 31, we read, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." Now, you got to stop and think about this for a second, because John says, "I don't know him." Well, Jesus was John's cousin. It didn't mean, when he says, I didn't know him, it didn't mean that he'd never seen Jesus before, he didn't know who he was. They're cousins. Jesus and John the Baptist were probably well acquainted. They probably used to play together as kids. But up until that time, Jesus was baptized, John hadn't recognized his cousin as the Messiah. In the Old Testament, a priest was washed with water when he began his role as a priest. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. In a sense then, as John stood in the water, baptizing people, he was washed with water like the priests of the Old Testament. Through his baptism, Jesus was washed with water as well. Not because he needed to be cleansed of sin, but so that he might identify with sinners. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So up until this point, apart from his birth, there is no record of the miraculous in the life of Jesus Christ. For it was not until the Spirit descended upon him that he was miraculously empowered for ministry. You see, Jesus didn't perform miracles simply because he was God. He laid aside that power when he became the babe of Bethlehem and assumed humanity. And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. So every miracle that Jesus did, based on his dependency in the Spirit, or was based on his dependency in the Spirit and obedience to his Father. It can take us a little while for us to wrap our heads around this. We might read about Jesus' miracles and think, that's not such a big deal. Of course he could walk on water. Of course he could heal the sick. Of course he could feed the multitudes. He's Jesus. However, when you begin to understand what was said in Philippians chapter 2, when we begin to see that Jesus emptied himself of his prerogatives and powers, when we begin to grasp the fact that he was truly just like us, yet without sin, his life takes on an entirely different dimension. He becomes an example for us, a model of one who worked the miraculous because he walked in the power of the Spirit. It is then that at last we realize that the same power upon which Jesus relied is available to us. That brings up a good question. Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Oh, I know the Holy Spirit is in you. That happens at salvation. But has he come upon you, as he did the disciples at Pentecost, to empower you for greater service? I believe every believer needs to have his or her own personal Pentecost, when they know that they've been empowered with the Spirit upon their life. So, how do you get this baptism of the Spirit? It's really simple. You ask for it. So you ask God for the Holy Spirit. You ask with the realization that his purpose is not to give you a Holy Ghost high or Holy Spirit goosebumps. His purpose is that you might be a witness like John, that you might be a voice in the wilderness of Lemon Grove or La Mesa or San Diego or wherever, a voice in the wilderness drawing people to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the example of John the Baptist. We love you, Lord. We commit our ways to you now and pray, Lord, that you would empower us with your Spirit, that you would guide us according to your perfect will and your perfect plan, that you would impress your message, your will, your Spirit upon our heart, that you would lead and guide us every step of the way, that we would submit ourselves completely to you and love you with all our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your sure word, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for Calvary Chapel of Lemon Grove. And we just ask you to take these words that you have delivered to us, Lord, and impress them on our hearts and help us to apply them as we go through life. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's all stand.
Our God, you reign forever. Our hope.
Our God,
you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer.
For you are
the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
From everlasting to everlasting, God you are everlasting. Bless you guys. Have a great day and come back for prayer tonight.